So this morning reading begins in Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea and from the mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now, Lord, would you open your word to us? Would you capture our hearts, engage our minds, so that we might love you more with our whole beings? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was an account of a bishop, Trice Taylor, who was visiting a tribe in Liberia. And as he came to that tribe, the old chief greeted him and approached him with this greeting. He said, "Bishop, we believe in God, but sometimes he is so far away. You be God for us today." We believe in God, but sometimes he's so far away. You be God for us today. I find in that idea, there's something that seems right, and yet there's something that's a shade missing. Like, there are moments when God seems far away, and yet there are insufficient witnesses to him. We are to bring God to the people around us, so in some way that's right. There is a way in which that captures our text this morning. As we end our series in Micah, remember, as I've reminded you virtually every week, you could probably tell me that Micah is structured in basically three sort of sermons or proclamations that follow the same sort of pattern, beginning with curse oracles and ending with salvation oracles, which means as we come to the end of Micah, we have salvation oracles. And there is a sense in this part of the end of the book of chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, there's a part where it's almost as if Micah, as God's spokesperson, is standing in for God, for the people who have experienced sort of a distance. Now, to be fair, up to this point, we have known why the distance is. It's a consequence of their sin. It's rightly deserved. And yet, God in his kindness speaks salvation to them. And as we finish this section, it's really broken down like perhaps a song into stanzas, into verses. And so there are four stanzas. in this final salvation song, if we put it that way. And they all revolve around God's deliverance for his people. So in verses 8 through 10, we see an acknowledgement of God's discipline. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. We see an acknowledgement of God's discipline, but we also see that God's discipline ends in deliverance. And then we unpack that in the ensuing stanzas. So in verse 11 through 13, this idea of God's deliverance is unpacked or illustrated in the restoration of his people. In verses 14 through 17, his deliverance is illustrated in that he brings restitution for those who are not his people. And finally, in verses 18 through 20, he brings deliverance. His deliverance brings a reverence. So the first idea, God's discipline ends in deliverance, which brings restoration for his people, restitution for his enemies, and reverence for his magnificence. That is how we are going to unpack these four sort of stanzas of this last section of Micah. So if we look at let's look at verse 10 to set the stage. It begins in verse 8, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy." But we need to now clarify the characters in this little song here. And it's best done by drawing our attention to verse 10. If you look at the second section of verse 10, Micah notes, My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down. So it begs the question, who is the her? We think Micah necessarily must be the I. But it seems like what's going on here, in a poetical fashion, is that probably this is a personification of two entities, two cities, one being Zion or Jerusalem in the I, the first person pronouns, and the second being the enemy, the her, of probably the personification of the city that opposes Jerusalem, most immediately Nineveh. Now, why do we say that? We say that because of the pronouns. Because both of the pronouns are of a feminine nature, which doesn't seem to fit for Micah. So probably what's going on here in terms of the characters is that this is an image of Jerusalem personified, crying out, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. Nineveh, you can't rejoice over me." Why is that? "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Why can you not rejoice over me? Because God ultimately will save his people. Now let's note a couple things. First of all, the cry is not to rejoice, but look at verse 9. This is significant. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned." So God, through Micah, is personifying the right response to God's discipline for his people. And the right response to God's discipline is to acknowledge your sin. And that's what is shown in verse 9. There's an acknowledgement of a deserving deserving God's indignation. That word indignation is this idea, we talked about it actually in Sunday school. It's the idea of an extreme emotional response. We might use the word wrath. The indignation, and in this case, God's indignation is rightful indignation. God has a right It's proper for him to be angry against sin. And that's what Jerusalem acknowledges. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I deserve to bear that indignation. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God's discipline, I know we deserve this consequence for sin, but because God is who he says he is, and God does what he says he does, God's discipline will end in deliverance when I respond rightly. And so they respond rightly by saying, I will hold on to the character of God. Rejoice not over me, my enemy, because God is for me. God will execute judgment for me. In verse 9, he will bring me out into the light. It's an important posture for us to pause and note the significance of the posture. Not only because it's right, but because it's perhaps increasingly uncommon that we would say, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, of course, in Christ, we would change that language to say, we have sinned, therefore we repent. That's the language that we would use now. The posture is the same, and that's one of the things we should note here. Is that Jerusalem can cry out, God's people can cry out, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, precisely because of the character of God and because of the posture they take in relation to the character of God. I have sinned, I am a creature, and I need to humble myself. It reminds me of the story of the little girl who came to her teacher. One day, she came up to her teacher and she said, Miss Hayes, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said if my grades don't improve, someone's going to get a spanking. The idea of someone received the consequence, but did I do it? But I didn't do it. But I have this against me. But I have this thing. But this circumstance. But that is the exact opposite of the posture that's here. God's discipline comes, but God's discipline is for his people. It will end in deliverance. And so they say, rejoice not over me, over me, my enemy, because the God who I serve, while I deserve this sin, this consequence at the moment, will execute judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. Note the repetition of light at the end of verse 8. The Lord will be a light to me. He will bring me out to the light. Even in the midst of darkness, God is our light, or a light for his people. In the midst, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. God rightly judges sin. But look at this. When we are in the right posture before this God, look at verse 9 and how it continues. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until what? He pleads my case. Excuse me, my cause. God rightly judges sin and pleads my cause for his people. God's discipline ends in deliverance. Thank God that he pleads his cause. It's like the story of the judge whose son comes before him and is condemned for whatever infraction he's condemned for. And as the judge, he stands before him and says, the consequence for this is prison or this fine. And as the judge, he has to exact the judgment. But then the son would, in response, say, I can't go to jail, and I don't have the money for the fine. And so the father takes off the judge takes off the robe and comes down. And then as a father, he pleads his cause and pays the debt. Now that's not a perfect picture, but we get the idea. The God who is just judges sin rightly and pleads the cause of his people. And so his people, Jerusalem's cry, is to the enemies now in this act of faithfulness, in this act of humility. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, because God is for me and he will execute judgment for me. I will look upon his vindication, the end of verse 9. Then what? Then my enemy will see. And note, look at what's going on here. I love this. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" The enemy sees not just for their shame, but the enemy sees who God is. All of a sudden, their theology is made right because God showed up. God didn't simply show up to save his people. God showed up to save his people for his glory. And so the enemy now sees. Now, there is a way in which we can situate this specifically, historically. Now, probably not down to the day, but Micah prophesies at the time to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, prophesies at the time when the Assyria was in as a superpower, we might put it that way, and they were gobbling up land, trying to take over everyone, including the land of Judah. And so there was a moment when the leader of Assyria had come to the doorstep, to the gates of Jerusalem, and were laying siege to Jerusalem itself during Hezekiah's reign. It's recounted in 2 Kings chapter 18. When the king of Assyria sent Sennacherib, laid siege to Jerusalem, and his... Let me turn there. His military leader, called the Rabshakeh, in 2 Kings chapter 18, comes before the gates of Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a voice loud in the language of Judah for all to hear, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Listen to this. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to the king. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me." And he goes on at the end of verse 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Listen here in verse 34. Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of the Seraphim, Hena or Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hands? Do you hear it? He's saying, in essence, where is your God? And so Micah comes and he has Jerusalem personified and says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, those who say," verse 10, "where is the Lord your God?" Shame will cover them. There is a sense in which they can be, perhaps even his audience is thinking about these moments. I love that story because the Rabshakeh has no idea. He has this theology that's all messed up. Like, everywhere else we've been, we've destroyed them. Their God hasn't kept them safe. So therefore, your God will not keep you safe. He doesn't know this is the God above any other God. This is the God, capital G God, not the little g God. He stands no chance. And so this now is sort of a prophetic way of saying to the Rabshakeh or any like him, no, our God is a God who will deliver us, whether long time or short, God will deliver us. God's discipline always ends in deliverance for his people. And so if you are his enemy, then my enemy will see. And as a result of their continued opposition, shame will come over her. And my eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down. Whereas Jerusalem has felt trampled down up to this point, one day God will rescue his people, and they will see his enemies trampled down. Like the mire of the streets, the sense of the mire is the mud at the bottom of a cistern. This muddy, gucky junk at the bottom of a cistern, they will be trampled into the muck because God will deliver his people. Verses 8 through 10, and then the next verse 11 gives us the first aspect of that deliverance. A day for the building of your walls. Those who have been trampled down, now you will be rebuilt. In that day, the boundary will be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea and from the mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate. We see this contrast. God's deliverance will bring restoration for his people, and there will be desolation for the rest. for the rest of the earth. So we see this image of revival. Some theologians have not pictured this an image of the building of the city walls, but have pictured this as a shepherd rebuilding his sheepfold. And the reason is because that Hebrew word for wall there is not the typical word that's used for city walls. So the boundary is expanded as the shepherd brings in his sheep in the safety of his sheepfold, and his people come back from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river. And the river oftentimes is used for the river Euphrates. And then he draws this even bigger picture from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. God will bring this sort of revival and bringing back his people to this place that is rebuilt. They will be restored. His deliverance restores his people. But then verse 13, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Again, there is then this consequence. So God's deliverance brings restoration. Verse 14 turns the corner. And so if we have in verses 8 through 10, we have Jerusalem personified, and their cry of God's discipline turning to deliverance. In verses 11 through 13, we have the description of that day where God's deliverance brings restoration and the expansion of the boundary and extending the boundary in this picture of all of his people coming back under the safety of his provision. Then verse 14 brings this idea, this image of Micah's prayer and God's response. So in verse 14, we have Micah's prayer. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest. In the midst of a garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And then verse 15 turns to God's response to Micah's prayer, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. So let's look at Micah's prayer, his petition. And if in fact some theologians are correct in that verse 11 is this idea of the shepherding motif and the sheepfold motif, then it just flows into this prayer in verse 14, where God again is the shepherd, which is not uncommon. If you remember Micah, God is the shepherd. He is the one who protects his people. And so Micah cries out, shepherd your people again with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest. And so this imagery of forest, sometimes it comes in a negative context, but if you look at the way it's communicated, especially with the next line, we see that this forest is a forest of God's protection and a forest of God's care, because it's noted it's the forest in the midst of a garden land. And so this is the place where Micah is praying for God to step forward as a shepherd and effectively show his care for his people as he gathers them together now in providing for them protection and provision. And then he notes this grazing land of Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Gilead was famous for its fertile land, so it was famous for its grazing pastures. It was at times fought over between Israel and others, but it was known for its pastures. So he draws this imagery and says, remember Gilead, remember Bashan, which was right next to it. Remember these. That's where God is going to provide for his people. Get this image of God caring for his people. And so that's the prayer. And then we have Yahweh's response. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. In other words, God says, here's how I'm going to respond to your prayer. Here's what I'm going to do for my people. Here's a picture of my deliverance. My deliverance is like the days. And remember this big picture paradigm that is repeated over and over, and it's the picture of the Exodus. And so he draws them back to the imagery. In three words, they have this vibrant picture of God's salvation. Come out of the land of Egypt. Oh, I remember that. I remember stories of that. I've longed to experience that. I want to know that. And so that's where God goes with this imagery. Do you remember how radical that salvation was? The salvation from slavery, the rescue from that land of Egypt. That's how I will rescue you in this magnificent way. As the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you marvelous things. And so all of a sudden, this replay of the plagues and how God had saved his people in the midst of the plagues, and then the Passover and how God saved the people, and then the going through the Red Sea and how God saved the people. And over these images come into play in these lines. And God says, remember that. That's a picture of my salvation. I worked then. I'm working now. Essentially, that's where this is going. In verses 8 through 10, the plea and the perspective is this is the same God who is still working. Hang on. Because he restores his people. I worked then, I'm working now, and I will work in marvelous ways. So God, again, reinforces this truth that he is a God who delivers his people. In the midst of discipline, he delivers. He will restore his people in amazing ways. He will rescue his people as he did from slavery in Egypt. That pattern is a pattern that points to this rescue from the slavery of sin. God is still doing those marvelous things. So don't forget. That's how I will rescue my people. That is how I shepherd my people. And on the flip side of that, verse 16, the nations will see and they'll be ashamed of all their might. What does that even look like? Well, God's deeds will be so great. God's arm will be shown in his strength and his magnificence so huge that any strength that you see in your enemies will be paltry compared to it. It will be pitiful compared to it. They'll be ashamed of their strength and that they ever boasted in it when they see how big I am. That's the idea. And so God says, the nations, those nations that you see in front of you right now that seem more real, that'll preach. Like, it's not just enemy nations, is it? We need to be reminded of that. That opposition, Christian, that's in your life, those not God sort of things that seem more real, perhaps. One day God shows up, and those things, the storylines, the narratives, the fear, the discouragement, the whatever it is that's speaking into our life that seems more real, one day God shows up and says, that the power of that will be ashamed of its power compared to my power. So look to me now. That's the call to his people. I'm going to answer definitively one day. We know that day is when Jesus returns. I'm going to answer definitively one day. And any power they had, they'll be ashamed of compared to my power. Paul puts it like this. At that day, every knee will be compelled to bow and every tongue will be compelled to cry out to him, because they will recognize the massive beauty and power of the living God. And that day, they'll be ashamed of all their might. So this day, believer in Jesus, this day, person of God, remember that that's the kind of might I still have. So don't bow to their might. Because they'll put their hands over their mouths. They won't even be able to talk. Their big words, they won't have them anymore. Their ears shall be deaf. More than that, they'll lick the dust, crawling like the serpent and crawling things out of the earth. In other words, God will be magnified so richly, so beautifully, his enemies will fall just empty of any strength and boast. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. What an incredible message for a people who may at this very moment be militarily oppressed, to say any enemies of God, any enemies of God's people will be in fear of you one day because of the God you serve. That's true of God's people. That God's deliverance will not only bring restoration and revival in bringing people back to him, God's deliverance will bring restitution for his enemies. God will deliver us for his glory. For his glory is exactly where Micah ends. In verse 18. We come to this final sort of prayer of praise. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Micah ends with this cry, who is a God like Yahweh? A cry that began the book, the book that began with the wrath of God and God visiting. Now is this God who has saved his people and the God of excellent character. It almost captures us. It almost surprises us. If you remember how the book began in God visiting his people in a way that was filled with the consequence of his sin and his holy justice. And now we get this prayer of who is like God, who is a God of just immense compassion, pardoning iniquity, and his steadfast, faithful love. Who is a God like you? This amazing worship. And he describes this God who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. A God who does not retain his anger forever because he delights. I love this. He delights in his steadfast love. I love that in part because how would we be inclined to fill that blank in? A God who delights in. I think our natural response is he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in our repentance. He delights in his steadfast love. You know what that does for us? One of the things that that does, at least for me, is it allows you to take a breath. Because he's not delighting in your works. He's not delighting in how righteous you are. He's not delighting in anything like that changes or shifts. He's not delighting in my mood or how much I know or how much I've done the right thing, or he's delighting in his steadfast love. He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in his steadfast love. That's bound up in nothing that is fickle, but only in his character. So he pardons iniquity. He comes with mercy. Verse 19, he has compassion on us and will tread our iniquities underfoot. So if chapter 1 came and his foot came on a mountain in this idea of holy, just wrath, now we have this picture of his compassion coming and his foot coming down, only he's treading down upon our sin. That idea of compassion gives this sense of almost a maternal kind of love. This loving kindness, this compassionate care. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. It's interesting, the imagery. If we are thinking in verse 15 about the idea of the Exodus and thinking about God's rescue and the marvelous things God did in the Exodus, and then we get to verse 19 and there's the image of casting sins into the depth of the sea, where in the Exodus, who did he cast into the depths of the waters but God's enemies? And now God casts our sins into the sea to be no more, because they are forgiven because of his compassionate mercy. Pharaoh's army sunk in the Red Sea and our sins disappear because of his mercy, or are covered and forgiven is probably better to put it that way. He's a God of compassion. And then finally, he is a God of steadfast love. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. In this final verse, he not only shows this idea of the chesed love, the steadfast covenant-keeping faithful love, but he goes back to that covenant of Abraham, all the way back to the God who promised in Abraham, the God who said he would keep his people, the God who said he was blessed by giving them a blessing and a land and a people. His same God keeps his promises today. He never let go of that promise, so don't forget. We are so short-sighted, and so we need the reminder of God's faithful love. Oftentimes, I'm just intrigued. I'm intrigued by the magnitude of God's love. If you think about the whole story, if you think about the story of the prophets, Micah is one of the prophets, and the whole story of the Old Testament, but what is the whole story of the Old Testament except God calling his people rebelling, God having mercy on his people rebelling. God calling his people rebelling. God having mercy and calling his people rebelling. It's this image of the people and the just hard-hearted stubbornness. And at any moment, do you stop and you look and you read the story and you say, Israel, don't do that again. I do. And then about halfway through that thought, I catch myself and say, wait a minute. I do that. Like, that's my nature. And so I'm astounded by that. But in the midst of that, it only just stresses the magnitude of God's steadfast, faithful, kind, merciful love. I love the old school way of putting it, and that is in referencing God's patience, his long suffering. His long-suffering, faithful love. It's this image of who is a God like you. There's no other God like you. The other gods, the Rabshakeh said to the walls of Jerusalem, the other gods didn't rescue because they weren't gods. Who is a God like you? There is no other God like you. This is the God who pardons iniquity for his people. So God's discipline ends in deliverance for his people, which brings restoration, whether a long time or a short, for his people. Restitution for his enemies. So will we be his people or his enemy is inherent in there. but then ultimately brings reverence for his faithful, steadfast love. I just finished a book by the author, pastor, theologian, Norman Geisler. And the story is told, Master Lucado tells a story in one of his books of Norman Geisler, who as a child was invited to a daily vacation Bible school by neighbor children. And so he went. And that one visit to vacation Bible school turned into going to Sunday school. And so he went to Sunday school, and he went to Sunday school some 400 Sundays. And the way he got to Sunday school was he got to Sunday school by the bus ministry. So every single week, the bus driver would faithfully pick up Norma Geisler to go to Sunday school. But he never responded. He never said yes to Jesus. 400 Sundays until finally in high school, he said yes to Jesus. But Lucado makes this point. He says, what would have happened? What would have happened if that bus driver in his ministry of following Jesus and honoring Jesus, what would have happened if that bus driver somewhere around 390 says, oh my gosh, that Geisler kid, he's hopeless. I'm not going. I could go grab a coffee and a donut. My time would be better spent. What would have happened if he said, no, he's not going anywhere. I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that anymore. And he just gave up. What's the point of the story? What's the point? One of the points of the text? I think in the end, it's two, really. One is with Micah. The call is to be amazed at God's faithful, steadfast love, and just wonder and worship. Who is like a Lord our God, who is pardoning iniquity, who is filled with compassion? Be amazed. But there is a necessary second challenge in the text, and that is to then, by his grace, because of what he has done, reflect that faithfulness to those around us. Drive the bus the 399th time. Because in that bus ministry, that bus driver was reflecting the tenacious loving kindness and faithfulness of the living God. Are we not only amazed by his faithfulness, but then reflecting that and living that out by sharing that faithfulness with others, no matter what? Are we hanging on because we know he will show up? We know he rescues his people. We know his discipline ends in deliverance. We know he restores because he is that kind of a God. And it's based in his character and his never-changing love. And it's more real than whatever voices we listen to. That's the God we serve. So who is like our God? There is no other. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your compassion, for your loving kindness. Let us look to that. Look to you. Look to your unchanging, rock-solid character. In the midst of whatever we may be going through, if it's a season of discipline, to know that there ends in deliverance when we humble ourselves before you. If it's a season of discouragement, to know that you are the God who delivers, not because we are good, but because you are, not because of our merits, but because of Christ's alone and because of your faithful, steadfast love. Let us be amazed by that love. And then let us live that love out, sharing that steadfast love with those around us, serving the God who is faithful, opening your word to know you better, and standing on the firm foundation of your character and your completed work. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.